You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
In the early church, you know, as they were really expanding, they really wanted to form a distinct identity. And the challenge was it was such a grassroots movement that it was very easy for outside forces, philosophies, and ideas to begin to infiltrate and begin to shape the way people think. And so a lot of times there was some pretty dangerous false teaching and false teachers that were out there who were having a lot of success disseminating their ideas within the churches. And so you'll even see some of this concern reflected in the New Testament, like in Galatians, where Paul says, if anybody says Jesus did not come in a body, let him be accursed. So there was a lot of false teaching that they were concerned about. So the creeds really helped solidify the early church and gave them some healthy theological boundaries to cling to. This is what we believe. Number two, the Apostles' Creed specifically is our pledge of allegiance as kingdom citizens. It's like putting your hand on your heart. It's your pledge of allegiance, which is why we encourage people to make this Apostles' Creed part of your early morning prayer. Every morning I do this. I just love the idea of every day I'm going to affirm, I'm going to confess, this is who I am, this is what I believe. Which leads to the third thing, number three. The creeds form us in the Christian faith. There's something really formational about the ongoing confession of the creeds, which is why we want to do it in prayer and worship. Some of you might remember back in the late 80s, early 90s, there was a Christian contemporary music artist called Rich Mullins. How many Rich Mullins fans, right? Rich Mullins, popular guy. But he wrote a song called Creed, and it's based on the Apostles' Creed. And in the chorus, it says, I believe it, I believe it's what makes me who I am or what I am. He said, I did not make it, it is making me. And I really believe that. The creeds, if we embrace them, are formational. They are shaping and forming the way that our brains are wired in order for us to look at the world from a certain perspective, look at the world a certain way. Number four, the creeds give us the orthodox boundaries of our faith so that we can explore our doubts and questions. I can't speak for you. I can only say for me, one of the things that's really helped strengthen my faith and given me a much deeper, richer Christian faith is giving myself permission over the years to explore my doubts and questions. I don't see doubt and questioning as the enemy of faith. I see it as a stepping stone to stronger faith. And yet some people might get a little bit concerned, like, what if I start wrestling with my doubts and my questions and I end up wrestling my way out of the Christian faith? Well, if we hold fast to the creeds, these foundational truths will form the boundaries that will keep you within the faith so that you can explore your questions and doubts securely within the family of faith. And finally, number five, the last statement before we get into the Nicene Creed, is that the creeds, especially the Nicene Creed, bind us together in Christian unity. Jesus prayed in John 17 that all of us, all of his disciples, all of his believers, that we would be one, just as the Father and the Son share a kind of oneness. So the Nicene Creed, this is what all Christians in all denominations believe and embrace. Now, we're going to have a lot of disagreements outside of these. There's a whole lot of disagreements. I have strong disagreements with brothers and sisters in Christ in different denominations, but they're still brothers and sisters in Christ because they stand on the creeds. So we can have a lot of disagreement, but we don't have to have division over these things. There's a difference between disagreement and division. And the difference is we're still going to unite around our allegiance to Christ and the foundational creedal doctrines of historic Christianity. So there's a difference, in other words, between closed-handed doctrines and open-handed doctrines. With open-handed doctrines, we can have some debate. We can have some discussion. We can have some disagreement within Village Church, within the broader church. But then there are also closed-handed doctrines, where, and that's really the creedal foundations. When it comes to the Nicene Apostles' Creed, we're not discussing this. We're not debating this. This is the faith that's been handed to us, that we gladly receive, and now we're the custodians of. But I don't get to make it up, and I don't get to tweak and twist it around. This is what I've received, and this is what it is to stand on Christian truth. Amen? All right, everybody ready to go? We're going to now dig into the Nicene Creed. So just kind of use your sheet there to guide you. And let's begin. We're just going to go right down the line here. First of all, I want you to notice the first two words, we believe. This is one of the differences between the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. If you look at the Apostles' Creed, it's singular, I believe. And the reason why, it goes back to the earliest usage of the Apostles' Creed. Remember, it was a baptism creed. So you would confess it, I believe. But I love that the Nicene Creed says, we're going to make this a communal statement. We believe. This thing didn't start, it's a reminder, this thing didn't start with Ryan Post, and it doesn't end with Ryan Post, and it's not up to me. I belong to this rich faith tradition. I belong to a community of faith. And we believe, not just me. We believe in one God. So we're monotheistic people. That's a big word. Mono meaning one, theistic having to do with God. So we believe and worship one God who is the Father, meaning he is a kind, good, benevolent, attentive God. He's not a cold, distant, uninvolved, deistic God, like so many Enlightenment thinkers from hundreds of years ago assumed that the Creator was. No, no, no. The Christian God is one who's very much present and involved and working in the world. And he's a kind, good, benevolent Father. Now, for some people, maybe that's problematic. They had a troublesome childhood, a bad father or whatever. I realize for them, maybe that's troublesome language. It takes some time to work through that. I get that. But what's intended here is that our God is a good Father who is at work in the world and has our best interest in mind. So we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. So notice something. What is closed-handed here? What's closed-handed is that God is creator. This is a foundational truth of Christianity. All Orthodox Christians, when I say Orthodox, I just mean normative believing Christians, true believing Christians, all Christians believe God is creator. That's a foundational creedal doctrine. God is the creator and source of all things. What is not closed-handed is how that creation happened, or when it happened, or how long it took. This is something that Christians can and do have varying opinions on. And it may be important to somebody, I don't know. But Christians have a lot of disagreement on how to interpret Genesis 1 and 2. There are Christians who take it very literally, and they believe its creation was created in seven literal 24-hour days. And if you do the arithmetic throughout the genealogies, that would mean that the whole thing was created about 10,000 years ago, right? So you have young earth creationists. You have Christians who believe in the gap theory, that there was a gap between verse 1 and 2. You have a lot of Christians and theologians, too, who will say that's not even what Genesis 1 and 2 is trying to talk about. It's not trying to give a historical scientific explanation or anything. So you got a lot of disagreement here over when and how long, but none of that is foundational to Christianity. What's foundational to Christianity is simply the affirmation that God is creator. And as long as you're willing to say that, well, you're my brother and sister. And I'm telling you, the reason I'm passionate about this is like years ago when I was pastoring Louisiana, I had a guy in my office one time, and he was trying to like market something to me. He wanted like to bring a conference over to my church. But we got into discussion about this, and he had a hardline stance about creation and how it happened. And I said, I just disagree with you on that. But you know, I told him, I said, one day, you and I are both going to be in heaven and worshiping God together. And he kind of rolled his eyes as if he was questioning my salvation. I mean, he just really came after me. And I was like, listen, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to death. On the third day, he rose again and ascended to heaven. He is seated at the Father's right hand. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, life everlasting. So there. Back off. So closed-handed, God is creator. But I don't care how you think he created it. That's fine. Have your opinion. We're not going to mess with it here. But we're going to affirm that God is creator of all things. Because that's what it means to be a Christian. All right. Next line. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. Here we're getting into the weeds a little bit here. Let me try to give you some background on this. One of the things that was going on at the time that the Nicene Creed was formulated is there was a very popular false teaching that was spreading rapidly called Arianism. And Arianism started with a bishop in Alexandria, Egypt, named Arius. And he was propagating the idea that the Son of God, the divine Son of God, is a created being. That the second person of the Trinity, what we would call a second person, I don't think Arius was a Trinitarian, but Arius said that the Son of God is a created being. He came into being. So in other words, there was a point in time where the Son of God did not exist. He's not eternal. And it was starting to catch fire. And so the bishops of the church were getting very concerned about this. And one of the great triumphs of the Council of Nicaea is that they deemed that the teaching of Arius, that Jesus was a created God and thus a lesser God, was a false teaching. And that was what was going to be a true orthodox teaching. And it's really what the church had been teaching the whole time. I mean, it's grounded in the New Testament and the scriptures, is that the Son is of the same divine essence and substance of the Father. Distinct, but of the same essence. Everything that makes the Father God also makes the Son divine. Now, this language here, you'll see this word begotten. That can confuse some people. But what you need to understand about the word begotten is it's not so much having to do with, it has nothing to do with the origin of the Son. It speaks to the nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son. So you'll see this phrase in the Nicene Creed, eternally begotten. It just means from all of eternity, this is the kind of relationship that the Father has with his Son. But there's never been a time when the Son did not exist. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only Son of God, is eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. So Jesus is fully divine, therefore equally divine as the Father. That's a very brief overview of a dense theological topic. That's probably as far as we want to take it tonight. But the key point is Jesus is eternal. The Son of God is eternal. Remember that. That's important. Next line. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. I love that line in the Nicene Creed. It's not in the Apostles' Creed. It's something that they added. But we all believe that Jesus came on a rescue mission. That God, the Creator, looked at this earth and the mess that it had become, what a wreck humanity had become, and God didn't stand cold and distant, far away, uninvolved and uncaring. No, God entered into the problem. He sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. He is for us and not against us. This is part of the essential message of Christianity. That's why Jesus came, for us and for our salvation. Now, the word salvation sometimes is so overladen with a lot of religious baggage. The word rescue is really at the heart of the Greek word sozo. And it's maybe a good way to think about it. Whenever you hear the word salvation or see the word salvation, try to substitute the word rescue. It might help you capture something that I think has gotten lost in translation in a lot of circles. Is that Jesus came to rescue us. What did he come to rescue us from? From ourselves? From sin? From the damage we do to ourselves? From the devil? From hell? From all of that? From death? He came to rescue us. I think that's helpful language. Next line. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. Very early on in the church, Mary had a very important, special role in both the theology of the church and the church's worship and devotion. Now, as Protestants, sometimes that just feels, it just hits different. It feels weird because, like, for centuries, there's been so much disagreement and argument and sometimes, like, just outright violence and war between Catholics and Protestants in Western Europe, a lot of it having to do with this devotion that's given to Mary. And as a Protestant myself, I mean, I'm going to say this. Like, first of all, I am a Protestant, but I'm not protesting anything. but I am a Protestant. That's where my roots are, and that's just the deck I've been handed, the hand I've been dealt. So that's who I am. But as a Protestant, I would say, like, sometimes I do observe, like, I feel like in some corners of the Catholic world and the Orthodox world, some of my Catholic brothers and sisters, they take it a little too far, right? But I think as Protestants, one of the things that Catholics and Orthodox believers would want you to know, and this is something that I think we often misunderstand, what they would say officially is, they would say, listen, we're not worshiping Mary. That's not what's happening. We're venerating Mary. We're giving honor to Mary as the mother of God, as a woman who lived with great faith and obedience, and we're seeking to emulate that. We want to pay homage to that. But they would be quick to tell you, we're not worshiping Mary, which I received that. I will say, though, I have met some Catholic folks in certain parts of the world. I don't know if they got that memo. but nevertheless, that's what they would want you to understand. Here's kind of, I think this is a huge piece of why this became a thing in the early church. And I think it might be helpful for you to understand why devotion to Mary became so prominent. Again, one of the false teachings that was happening in this time in church history, there was a teaching called Docetism. And it was very popular. Docetism, it was a Gnostic teaching. Have you ever heard the word Gnostic or Gnosticism? Docetism says, Jesus came to this earth, but he wasn't a real human being. He wasn't flesh and blood. He was more like a ghost or an apparition. So he didn't actually physically die on the cross. It just appeared that he did. He just appeared to be human. But in reality, he was pure spirit. They came to believe this. It was kind of like a distortion of an old idea that originated with Plato. You know, if you read a little bit of Plato, you know, one of the emphases of his philosophy in the 5th century BC is that this world of matter that we inhabit, it's not what's real. That really there's a world beyond this one. He called it the world of the forms, pure spirit. And this world that we can taste, touch, feel, and smell and all of that, it's just a shadow of that world. And what we really want to do is get beyond what we can sense and see, and we want to, as much as we can, get out of the cave and connect with the true, what's really true and good and beautiful, and that's the spirit world. Well, over the century, I mean, it was so influential, and over the centuries, that began to influence the way people think. By the way, this is why the Athenians thought Paul was being ridiculous when he talked about Jesus being resurrected. Because their whole philosophy is based on, no, what we really want is to get out of this flesh and blood and float off into the world of the forms. So the idea of the divine doing the opposite, becoming a flesh and blood human being, that was ridiculous to them. And the idea that resurrection is really the culmination of what we want. Well, anyway, Plato's philosophy took on a lot of different distortions and strains. And so by the age of the early church, you start seeing full-blown Gnosticism, where they were saying that actually matter is evil. It's not even just that we don't want to be around. We actually, this is evil. We want to break away and free ourselves from this physical world and be pure spirit. So the Docetist teaching emerged because they could not understand how God, a divine spirit, would mesh with physical flesh and blood. That was so contradictory in their minds. So they just denied it. And yet they still wanted to call themselves Christians. But they deny that Jesus was a flesh and blood human being. So for the bishops of the early church, this is why Mary became so useful for them. This is why they began to emphasize the role of Mary, that no, Jesus, his only son, came to this earth. He was conceived in the womb and born as a human being, and Mary was his mother. And so this is one of the utilitarian reasons for why we start seeing a lot of heavy emphasis on Mary eventually. I want to show you a quote from Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, in his work Against Heresies. I think it's a pretty cool quote. He says, the knot of Eve's disobedience was loosened by the obedience of Mary. For what the virgin Eve had bound fast through her unbelief, this did the virgin Mary set free through faith. He's referencing when Mary just simply says, let it be unto me according to your word. And wouldn't it be awesome if all of us lived with that kind of spirit? Let it be unto me according to your word. Ryan, I want you to move from Louisiana and take this weird church in Burbank, California. Let it be unto me according to your word. So in that sense, you know, we certainly can honor Mary's faith just as we might honor Abraham's faith or Paul's faith or any of these figures from the Bible or history. We can admire them and seek to emulate elements of who they were, understanding they are also flawed human beings, every one of them, right? But I think as Protestants, we have like an allergy to Mary sometimes, and it's understandable, but we also can keep our distance from things that are beyond the bounds of what we're called to, and at the same time appreciate her obedience and faith. Moving on. Next line. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. Isn't it interesting that there are two people mentioned in both of these creeds? There's only two people. One is Mary, the other one is Pontius Pilate, of all people. And you might be wondering, why in the world would we want Pontius Pilate in this beautiful creed? And I think one of the advantages to having Pontius Pilate in the creed is it just reminds us that our Christian faith is grounded in actual history, that this is a real human being, a historical person. The disciples did not sit around one day dreaming up this thing, saying, hey, let's come up with something out of the blue. No, this is a faith that was grounded in actual history. So this is the line that we confess the crucifixion of Christ for our sake. I want to show you a verse in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. And when you look at 1 Corinthians 15, what you find, Paul says this, he says, for I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received. And what he gives you is a series of statements that actually formed what is probably the very first creed ever that dates back to like within the first 5 years after the resurrection. So if you want to know what the first creed was, it was probably this one. And this is actually the first line of it, actually. If you keep reading, you'll get the rest of it. But I want you to notice what Paul says here, as he's quoting this what he received. He says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. I want you to just notice the simplicity of that. Okay, what we have here in this statement, this describes what we call the atonement. All right, it's a Christian word, the atonement, and the atonement is not mentioned as such, like the word is not in the creeds. But the atonement has to do with the idea of how the cross of Christ saves us, okay? And in the New Testament, there are many different biblical images that have led to different theories throughout church history of how the atonement saves us. If you look at the backside of your sheet, I just wanted to give you some examples. You don't have to read it right now because I don't want you to get distracted, but I just wanted to show you some of them. This is not all of them. But you'll see 9 different atonement theories that throughout the history of Christianity have emerged. And all of them have validity. All of them have basis in Scripture. They all say something about how the cross saves us. There was a book written just a few years ago called The Mosaic of the Atonement. And I like that title. I didn't read the book yet, so I don't know. I might be like, it might be total heresy, but the title I thought was really good, The Mosaic of the Atonement, that we're not just going to drill down on one, but we're going to look at all of them and let all of them speak to us and show us one facet of how the cross saves us. But here's I think, the most important thing I can say. I want you to look at the screen. I want to show you a very important statement on the screen. We are not saved by our affirmation of certain theories of the atonement. We are saved by the atonement itself. All right, let me describe it this way. In my office right now, I have a microwave. I do not know how that microwave works. I could not tell you. I'm actually not even interested in learning how the microwave works. I just know that it works, and if I press certain buttons, it heats up my food. It works for me, and it does, regardless of how exhaustive my knowledge of it is. That's the way the atonement is. You don't have to fully understand and exhaustively explain how the cross of Christ saves you. And I'm going to give you a little hint. You can't do it anyway, because it's so magnificent. I mean, we can understand more and more about it, but I think we're going to be exploring the riches of the atonement for all of eternity. Okay? But it doesn't matter for you to explain it and know it all. What matters is that you just know that it works, that the atonement works, and you apply the truths of the atonement, that Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, is effective in your life. You just put your trust in the person of Christ and what he's done on the cross. And that's the bottom line. And I just love the simplicity of the creed. Not just this creed in front of us, but in 1 Corinthians. Look at the verse in 1 Corinthians one more time. Look at the simple statement that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. In the Nicene Creed, it just says, for our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. So listen, if you're a person who's willing to say, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, then I say, you're a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. That's a foundational truth, all right? But I think it's wise to anchor our faith, the substance of our faith, to the creeds. We can have our ideas about the atonement, maybe our favorite atonement theory. That's all fine. No problem with that whatsoever. But we don't use that as a litmus test to decide who's in and who's out. No, we stick to what Paul says here and what what the church has always said in the last 18 centuries. All right? Next. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. So we have two things here. We have, first of all, the resurrection of Christ. Without the resurrection, the crucifixion has no value and no meaning. It's the resurrection that gives the crucifixion meaning. And it's really the resurrection, first of all, that defeats the enemy of death. Death is an enemy that, it's not a friend. Death is not your friend. Death is an enemy. And Christ conquered death, not by coming back to life, but by going all the way through death and kicking a door open to the other side into a whole new world called new creation that even now we can enter into through Christ. So resurrection is the defeat of death. It's many things. It's also the vindication from the Father of his Son. Here's Jesus. He lives several years. He does ministry for several years. He's doing miracles, signs, wonders. He's healing people. He's teaching. And ultimately, he gives his life on the cross. And everything seemingly comes to a screeching halt. But when the Father raises his Son from the dead, this is the Father saying that this person was sent by me. Everything he said, I put my stamp of approval. I endorse him. Follow him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So the resurrection is the Father's vindication of the Son. And then he ascends to the Father's right hand. The ascension of Christ, we'll talk about it this weekend, the ascension is not about Jesus flying off into outer space, you know, like a few light years west of Neptune. You know, it's not about Jesus disappearing and abandoning us. It's actually the opposite. It's first of all, remember right before he says, remember I'm with you always to the end of the age. His ascension is about taking his rightful position at the Father's right hand as ruler of the cosmos, king of the earth and the heavens, where he is now our ruler. He is now the king of the world. Some people don't live like it. Some people don't acknowledge it. But as followers of Jesus, our response to this news is not just invite him into my heart, but now together let's learn to come under the reign of King Jesus. Amen. All right. Next line. We're getting close. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Now, most of that language is in the Apostles' Creed, but the Nicene Creed adds, and his kingdom will have no end. One of the weaknesses of the Apostles' Creed is that it never explicitly says anything about the kingdom of God, which is the whole point of Jesus' ministry. That's the one thing he always talked about. All of his parables are about the kingdom. The whole message is like, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So you have so much emphasis in the Gospels about the kingdom of God, and then the Apostles' Creed, it never actually says anything about the kingdom. You know, by implication, it's there with the ascension, but it never actually uses the word king or kingdom. So I love that the Nicene Creed adds that little line, his kingdom will have no end. Now, in the line right before that, notice a couple things. It says, first of all, he will come again in glory. So what's closed-handed? What's foundational about that? Jesus will come again. Every follower of Jesus believes Jesus will come again. Now, how is that going to look? How is that going to unfold? What's the order of events that will take place before his coming? That's open for discussion. That's open for debate. That's not foundational. Christians can have different opinions and different views on end-time events. So we're not going to major on that here, right? We're going to give each other liberty when it comes to end-time scenarios. We have liberty within the Christian faith to hold different ideas, and there have been for 2,000 years. But what's foundational, what's creedal, what's essential is the confession Jesus will come again. Amen? And what is he going to do? He's going to judge the living and the dead. And that too is foundational. Every Orthodox Christian confesses Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. Everybody. Now, how is that judgment going to unfold? What does that look like? Well, again, throughout 2,000 years, Christians have had a wide variety of views on what that final judgment looks like. I want to say, take a brief excursion for a minute and say a little bit about hell. In fact, I thought about maybe one day doing a little seminar on the different views of hell over the last 2,000 years, just because I think it's good for us to have, you know, as much understanding as we can about different beliefs and how they emerged. So I want to talk about hell, because this is something that gets a lot of people fired up. Pun intended. All right. So historically, Christians have not had one interpretation of what hell is as final punishment. Let me just briefly name like three predominant views of hell that have been held throughout the church historically, and then we'll move on. The first one is eternal conscious torment, and that is that people eternally suffer pain, both body and soul. And the word eternal just simply means it will never end. It's going to go on, everlasting. Conscious is going to be conscious torment. That means the person who's experiencing the pain is going to be very aware of it, and it is torment. And there's certainly a lot of different languages and passages that the proponents of that view will utilize. That's probably the most popular opinion in church history, but it's not the only one. So you got eternal conscious torment. Another one is annihilationism. And annihilationism is just the idea that the final punishment of hell is that a person will simply cease to exist. They will perish. And an annihilationist will use all kinds of verses as well and passages to back that up and support their view. What they would say about the word eternal, because you'll see that word in the New Testament, eternal or everlasting, is they would say the effect of the punishment is eternal, not the duration. So, in other words, when a person ceases to exist, they will cease to exist for all of eternity. In that sense, it's everlasting, it's eternal, but it doesn't mean they are eternally experiencing punishment. So that's annihilationism. And then the third interpretation, which is probably the minority opinion, but it's one that gets a lot of people up in arms, is Christian universalism. And this is the idea that hell is temporary, that even post-mortem, people will have the opportunity to respond to the grace of Christ, and that ultimately, Christ is going to win everyone over. So that's Christian universalism. That it's just they would tell you that they don't deny that there's judgment. They would say, no, there is judgment. It's just that it's not going to be permanent. If you're wondering, I am not a universalist. I sympathize with it. I'd love for it to be true, but to me, I can never be a universalist because it just assumes too much. And that's just kind of where I am on that. But those are the three prominent views of hell as punishment. All right, now we're over here to the second column in the last few sentences. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. Okay, so now we see, even though the word Trinity is not used, now we see the doctrine of the Trinity, which is the understanding that God is revealed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they are all fully God. The Son is fully God, and also the Spirit is fully God. So the Creed says that along with the Father and the Son, The Holy Spirit is worshiped and glorified. You can pray to the Holy Spirit. You can sing songs of worship to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is all that God is. Now, a little side note, because this is going to tie into next week. If you look here at the second line down in that column, you'll see where it says, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. That phrase, and the Son, was added in 589 A.D. And what happened was there was a church council where they kind of revisited the creed. But here, it was a very divisive issue. It's called today the Filioque Controversy. We'll talk more about it next week. But this really, at this point, remember, the church was still one. I mean, you still had the Eastern Church, you had the Western Church, but they were still one. They weren't formally divided. There were a lot of challenges because in the East, they spoke Greek. In the West, they spoke Latin. And when you speak two different languages, it's hard for you to mesh a lot. But they were still one church. But when this happened, the council that they had in 589 was located in the far western end of the empire. It was like in Spain, in this village called, or city called Toledo. So it's way out in the West. So a lot of the Eastern, the Greek-speaking bishops couldn't make it to this council. And so you had largely Western Latin-speaking bishops at this council, and they're the ones who decided and voted to add this phrase, and the Son. And when this got out, a lot of the Eastern bishops said, wait a second, you have no authority to alter the Nicene Creed. And that really planted the seeds of division that would eventually erupt in the 11th century when they formally split permanently. We'll talk more about that. I think it had more to do, though, with power and authority. I don't think it was so much a theological disagreement. And I do side with the Western side on this. I believe it's appropriate to add the phrase, and the Son. I could give you a long explanation, but I'll just sum it up like this. I really do believe Jesus is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. You remember John the Baptist said, one is coming after me who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. So it's interesting because the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ in and through our water baptism, but it's Jesus who's baptizing the church in the Holy Spirit. But anyway, we'll talk more about that big controversy next week. Last few lines. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Even though we're divided by all these denominations and traditions, there is only one church. Village Church is just one local expression of Christ's body, but there are all kinds of others as well, and we're all part of the same family. So the word holy there means set apart, not in terms of like prudish and, you know, standoffish or anything. Holy means set apart. Catholic, notice the lowercase c, it's not capital C, it doesn't mean Roman Catholic Church. Catholic just means universal, it's an adjective that means universal. Holy, universal, apostolic church, meaning that what we're part of, this is the same church that was founded upon the apostles. The same message and movement that was started with Christ and his resurrection, that's what we belong to, the apostolic church. Last two lines. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism is a spiritual connection to the crucified and risen Jesus, and he's the one who forgives your sins. I prefer not to, sometimes I'm asked about this, I prefer not to baptize someone a second time. Occasionally somebody will say, you know, a few years ago I was baptized, but man, a lot of stuff's happened, and now my faith has new meaning, and what do you think? Can I, you know, is it okay if I get baptized again? I actually say I prefer not to. Because really, you only get one baptism. You know, it's like a wedding. You know, my wife and I, Carrie, I mean, we got married, you know, 20 years ago. Beautiful wedding. We don't need another wedding. Now, we might have a renewal of vows. I certainly don't want another wedding, right? I mean, goodness gracious, that was a lot of planning, a lot of stress. But we, you know, it's another thing to have a renewal of vows or something, but really, you only have one wedding. You only have one birthday. You don't need a second birthday. So baptism, I just see it as a one, just like a marriage ceremony, one baptism. Finally, last line, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. I love that because it gives us the proper ending of the story. When Jesus appears, he comes to create a new heaven, a new earth, a new humanity. Those who have died in the faith will be raised to new life. And we will live forever with God in a new body on a new earth. In other words, our hope is not a disembodied heaven in outer space. What we believe in is a resurrection from the dead, an embodied hope, and the life of the world to come when heaven and earth become one.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.